So look now, if you would, at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Hear the word of God. You shall not steal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, as I said, it's a short passage. We're going to be looking at much more other things, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount in a few moments. Before we do, I want to share a story. As some of you know, in a former life in the Army, I attended Ranger School many years ago. It's a school that's designed to... it's known for its emphasis on food and sleep deprivation. That's intended then to sort of simulate the stressors of combat. I don't know if it simulates the stressors of combat, but it does increase your stress very much when you have very little food and sleep. But if there's one thing that I learned from collective sleep and food deprivation in that scenario, it's this. When people are used to having food and sleep, then you take all those things away from them, people start to do very strange things. And they change and they become different kinds of people. Maybe you've seen this perhaps on a smaller scale when you're tired and hungry. All of your foibles and negative things that you're able to suppress, right? Those sins that you can kind of keep at bay, they all start coming out. And you don't have any more, you know, like they start just becoming more obvious. You're just sort of on edge. Well, take that, multiply it by 100, then take 30, 20 to 25-year-old men together under those conditions, and it can be pretty scary. For instance, now here's... This is one time when we were training in the mountains of North Georgia, we started to have problems with people stealing someone else's food, a chow thief. And some of you know what that's about. But everybody gets the same rations. They get the same MREs. And we're already short. It was like, what was it? I think it was 3 MREs in the winter for 2 days. And so you're already very short on food. And so to steal somebody's food is a very big deal. It's downright rotten. In fact, the story goes, while we were up there, that there was another platoon, like we're operating in the mountains in separate areas, that there was another platoon that had the same problem with chow thieves. But then somebody got the idea they were going to mark their MRE with a specific mark, so if it got stolen, they could track it down. And so they marked it in a special way. And sure enough, the chow thief struck that day. That night, they searched everybody's gear, and they found who it was. Now, here's what happened next, boggles the mind. Apparently the instructors, the ranger instructors, had been away from the camp, so it was only ranger students who were there. Remember, food and sleep deprivation, just caught a chow thief, and they've determined, now they're holding court to figure out what to do with this chow thief. They arrived at a verdict and decided that stealing a fellow student's food was not going to go unpunished. And as the ranger instructors came back into the camp, they found that all the students were gathered around the chow thief, and there was a noose over a tree branch. They were going to string him up. That's how stressful and how seriously they took this person who was stealing food from their fellow soldiers. Now, that sounds extreme to us, right? And it probably is. But it goes to show you that no matter the culture, no matter the society, stealing is judged to be a crime that ought to be punished. Ownership and property rights is one of the foundational principles of a functioning society. If everyone stole and no one cared about it, it would be complete anarchy. Each person has a right to his or her own property. And so the Eighth Commandment is not only a prohibition against stealing, it's also a protection against being stolen from. As we've been seeing in most of all the other commandments, the Bible teaches that while stealing is prohibited, there is a positive side of the Eighth Commandment as well. Not only are we commanded not to steal, but we're also commanded to store up. I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a little bit, but that's basically the two things we're going to look at this morning. And in fact, if you look in the bulletin on page 10, you'll see there an outline of where we're going to be going this morning. As we talk about stealing and storing, or taking as contrasted with investing. So let's begin with stealing. Now, simply defined, if you look up stealing means to appropriate someone else's property unlawfully. If you're still in Exodus 20, turn over just a page or two maybe to Exodus 22 and verse 1. Let me show you just a couple of examples that we find here in the immediate scriptures. Exodus 22 verse 1, the word of God says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So here we learn something interesting. If a person steals something and then consumes it or sells it, he owes the owner 4 or 5 times the price of that which he stole. Now that may seem a little steep to us, right? Like we might think, well, he should just pay back. No, 4 or 5 times. But if you remember, this is why Zacchaeus, do you remember him in the New Testament? The short but very rich tax collector who met Jesus and then believed in him. And when he was converted, do you remember what Zacchaeus said to Jesus? He said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, if I've stolen, defrauded, or cheated them, I will give back 4 times as much. When Zacchaeus experienced the grace of the Lord, and his natural response was to make restitution for that which he had stolen, and to do so according to God's commands. Pay back 4 or 5 as much as what you had stolen. But outright stealing is not the only thing that is covered here in Exodus 22. We don't have time to go through it all, but this chapter also talks about the necessity of making restitution if you destroy someone else's property. What to do if you borrowed somebody's property and then it got destroyed in your use or stolen while it was in your possession, and all sorts of things. But you know, you and I may not be, hopefully, shoplifters or pickpockets here this morning. But there are other things to keep in mind with regard to stealing. Things like paying our taxes as good citizens, rendering service or goods for which someone else has paid, keeping our end of the bargain in a business transaction. For instance, I worked for an organization one time that we had a copier. Some of you know this story because I shared it a couple weeks ago in Sunday school as we were looking at the 8th commandment in the larger catechism. But our organization, we had a copier that was one of those lease-to-own sort of deals, right? So we leased it from the copier company, and we had to buy, part of our contract was we had to buy our ink from them. And then after 3 or 4 years of buying the ink from them and using it, then we owned it outright, and we could buy our ink from anywhere else. But that, and the ink was very expensive, and that was the deal, because you were basically paying for the copier by buying ink, the expensive ink from this company. Well, my boss had decided that we could, as an organization, save money by purchasing ink from somewhere else, very cheap, online, which was a violation of the contract that we had with this leasing company. But he did it. The only problem was, because of this contract, when the copier broke down, we had to call a serviceman from the company, and he would come out, and if he saw ink that was not from his company, that would void the contract and it would cost us extra. So somebody had called the company to come service the copier, and my boss found out about this, and I went into the copy room, and there he was on his hands and knees changing out the ink really quickly so as to make it look like we had actually, you know, put the ink we're supposed to be using in there so they didn't find out how we were cheating them, and didn't find out that we were buying cheaper ink from another source. By the way, that organization was a church, and that was the senior pastor of the church who was cheating the copier company. Now, on one, you know, if you think of the grand scheme of things, that may not seem like that big a deal, right? So it's ink, it's a copy company, but it's stealing. And in fact, it is a big deal. It's a big deal because if you remember what Jesus said, he who is faithful in very little is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. What you do with the little things is indicative what you will do with a lot. A person shouldn't expect to be entrusted with greater things if he's stealing ink from a copier company, downloading pirated software or video games from the internet, or illegally burning songs or movies from online black markets. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? There's ways of getting around those copyright issues. It's tempting because it's easy, right? Who cares if I copy that song or that album or hack the software? Well, God cares. And it's what you do with the little things that quite often determines our future responsibilities or what you may be entrusted with. By the way, that senior pastor who was cheating the copier company was eventually deposed for plagiarism and lying to the presbytery. It wasn't for the copier machine. It was for far greater things that he was doing, but that was indicative of how things worked. So it's obvious that stealing from others is forbidden by the scriptures, but stealing from the Lord is also singled out as exceptionally sinful. Let's take a look at one of the most obvious and dramatic examples in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn over, if you would, to Joshua. Right? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. If you know only a little bit about the Old Testament, you probably know the story of the Israelites, how they took the city of Jericho by marching around it 7 times, at which point the walls fell down of the city and crumbled. And so God was giving the promised land into the hand of the Israelites, just as he had promised. But there were stipulations, if you remember, for the people that they had to follow when they took the city of Jericho. According to the command of the Lord, the only things that were to be spared in the whole city of Jericho were Rahab and everyone who lived in her house with her. That's it. Rahab and her household were to be spared. That every other person and animal was to be destroyed. Also, the silver, gold, bronze, and iron was to go into the treasury of the Lord. Nothing was to be kept by the people as individuals. It was all to go into the Lord's treasury. All the things that they found, the silver and gold and bronze and iron. But if you remember, not everyone kept that stipulation. There was a man by the name of Achan, and Achan had some of the loot from, he took some of the loot from Jericho for himself. And as a result, if you remember, the nation of Israel began losing in battle, and Joshua, he can't seem to figure out what's going on. So the Lord tells Joshua that someone violated the ban and had kept loot for himself. In essence, someone had stolen from the Lord, because all that stuff was destined for the treasury, but no, someone had stolen from the Lord. So if you remember, Joshua cast lots to figure out, and by divine revelation he learns that it's this man Achan who has kept back some of the treasure that belongs to the Lord. So look, that's kind of all background. Look what happens here in Joshua 7, beginning in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. This is actually a really good illustration of something E.M. Bounds, the Civil War chaplain, once said, when he was teaching about the health of a church. E.M. Bounds said, "True strength lies in the vital godliness of the people. The aggregate personal holiness of the members of each church is the only true measure of strength." I find that fascinating, because we look at numbers, we look at money, we look at all sorts of things, and E.M. Bounds says, actually, it's holiness. The aggregate personal holiness of the members of each church is the only true measure of strength. Israel was weak. And they were weak precisely because there was a thief in their midst who had stolen from God. He violated the eighth commandment. And as a result, Israel had to take action, drastic action by our standards, wouldn't you say? Drastic actions by the standards of the new covenant as well. Right? Or is it? Turn to Acts, if you would, in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. It's the early days of the church. The day of Pentecost has come and gone. That happened in Acts chapter 2. Many signs and wonders are occurring. People are being healed. At the same time, some of the apostles are being arrested for preaching in Jesus' name. The church is growing. It's growing in faith and love and number. In fact, there's a summary of what's been happening here at the end of chapter 4. Look at Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here, let me just pause here for a second. Just as an aside, let me mention a misapplication of this passage that I've heard before. I remember distinctly having a conversation with a young Christian man who was actually in seminary, not in a Reformed context, we were having a conversation, and based on this passage from Acts 4, he was arguing that socialism was a biblical model for every society. The basis of his argument was this: because we find here that the believers in the early church shared their possessions and that all things were common property to them, right? And they sold their land and distributed it to as many who had need. Therefore, according to the Bible, this man's argument went, individuals should not personally own anything, but everything should be owned collectively. So here was my response, my twofold response, really. I said, well, first of all, this must mean then that you don't believe in the Eighth Commandment, because the Eighth Commandment doesn't exist unless you have property rights, right? If no one owns anything, then you can't steal. So you must think the law of God doesn't exist. Second, I pointed out to him that he failed to see that the believers in the early church in this passage, they shared their property voluntarily. It wasn't taken from them. They freely gave of what they had. They had free will in this, in whatever they were doing with their property. They could have kept it, but they voluntarily decided to give it. There's actually a great quote of this sort of, about this sort of thing from Ronald Reagan. Reagan once said that socialism only works in two places. Have you heard this quote? Socialism only works in two places: heaven, where they don't need it, and hell, where they already have it. Thought that was kind of witty. Anyway, okay, back to our text, Acts 4. You see here, no one is forcing anyone to give of their money or property. There's no stealing from people going on here. No, as it says in verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. It's not that the church was taking from people, as sometimes the church has done in the past. No, more to the point, having experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the apostles, people were voluntarily laying aside their claims to their personal property. But now look what happens in chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young man came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a communal coffee pot in the student lounge. And it was kind of one of those pay-as-you-go on your, you know, on your honor kind of thing. And there was a sign there that said, take a cup of coffee, but put a quarter in the bucket. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. It's a little seminary humor. But there's several things here that we see that are consistent or similar between what happened to Achan, you remember back in Joshua 7, and Ananias and Sapphira here in the book of Acts. First of all, we see God takes stealing, violating the eighth commandment, very seriously, especially when it comes to stealing from what belongs to the Lord. Second, Achan, as well as Ananias and Sapphira, they were punished for two reasons, right? To mete out justice, but also to be an example for the rest of the people. And third, in both instances, the success of God's people were hindered by the sin of a few. Right? But when that sin is dealt with in the church, God prospered his people. And so, yes, E.M. Bounds was onto something. The aggregate personal holiness of the members of each church is the only true measure of strength. So that's a little bit about what the Bible says about stealing. But on the other side of stealing, as I mentioned earlier, we have this idea of storing. That is to say, instead of stealing, as Achan and Ananias and Sapphira did, God's word exhorts us to learn how to store up treasures for ourselves. And we find this in Matthew chapter 6. So let me ask you to turn there. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus has to say about these things. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read this whole passage here, and then we're going to talk about it from verse 19 through the end to verse 34. Let me make sure I'm reading the right passage. Yes. So from 19 through the end of the chapter. So look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's a lot here, right? But I just want you to notice basically three things about this passage and point out three things here. First, there are bookends to this passage of the beginning and end of Jesus' teaching here that's saying basically the same thing. And it's important to catch that because it kind of frames the whole context of everything else in this passage. When Jesus says in verses 19 and 20 that his disciples should not store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust and can destroy and thieves can steal it, but that they should store up in heaven, that is equivalent. It's the same thing as what he says at the end of this chapter in verses 33 and 34. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and don't worry about the other stuff. So this is critical, so don't miss this. I think because many have read these verses about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but then fail to realize that what Jesus is talking about is, it's not just some sort of ephemeral, like, well, I'm going to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, whatever that means. He's actually calling us to a very specific thing, to deny ourselves, to deny our worries, even to deny our trust in our earthly investments, stop acting like everybody else in the world, and live for him in very specific and dramatic and sacrificial ways. So first, it's important to see this connection of the bookends of this teaching. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus says his disciples should not store up treasures on earth. And in verses 33 and 34, Jesus says that his disciples ought to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And that's the same thing. They're kind of two sides of the same coin. But that leads us to the second thing I want you to see in this passage. And that is the contrast that Jesus draws here between unbelievers, Gentiles, and believers, or children of God. It's in verses 31 and 32. Look at 31, Matthew 6, verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see what Jesus is saying. Unbelievers are caught up in worrying about the things of this world. They're sucked into this perverted self-indulgence where the only thing that matters is what's in it for me. How can I get more comfort? How can I make more money? Where is my next meal coming from? How can I progress in my career field to gain more prestige and honor and influence for myself? Whom am I going to marry? He or she better be worthy of me and fulfill all of my needs. How can I store up treasures for myself in this world? It's this kind of this worldly hedonism, right, that says the only thing that matters is what's in it for me in the here and now. If there's any lesson that we as Christians can learn from this and from the volatility of the things in this world, I mean, I think about the stock market, how it goes up and down, and the economy goes up and down. You look at the gas prices, they go up and down. And earthly investments are not ultimately reliable. They will let you down. Too many Christians, though, have laid up treasures for themselves here on earth and then gotten very worried about the moth, rust, thieves, and the rise and fall of the stock market, all sorts of things. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. There ought to be a stark contrast, a distinct difference between how the world thinks about money and material things and how the people of God think about such things. Now, before we go any further, I should be clear. Jesus is not saying that we ought to abandon our responsibilities. Nor am I saying that, right? It's a clear teaching of Scripture that we ought to work and provide for our families. But what Jesus is saying here is, don't let those things, the food, the drink, the clothing, the things that you need in this life, don't let those things consume you. If you do, you're showing that you have very little faith in the provision of your Heavenly Father, and you're acting like an unbeliever. No, Jesus says, you need to act like a citizen of the kingdom of God. You need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your Heavenly Father will make sure of that. Stop worrying about temporal things and focus things of eternal value, where his kingdom and his righteousness, and your needs will be taken care of. Now, at this point, you might be saying, okay, I get it. I recognize I'm supposed to be different from the world, invest in eternal things, but I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. How can I change my wants and my desires to be more in tune with what God wants? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus actually gives us a very specific teaching on this. That's the third thing I want you to see. Jesus gives a practical insight as to how you can go about changing. How to not be like the hedonistic unbeliever, but to practically seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. It's in verse 21. In Matthew 6:21, you see what He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now I want you to think about this, because, and don't just take this at face value, this verse, because I think sometimes we've misunderstood it, or at least haven't seen the full extent of what it means. I've sometimes heard people talk about verse 21 as a way of testing what you value, like it's a thermometer, right? Show me what you invest in, I'll show you what you value. Show me wherever your treasure is, and I will show you where your heart is, right? Perhaps you've heard it talk that way, right? Wherever your money is, I can show you that's what you value. It's an it's a way of evaluating, evaluative tool, that's what I'm trying to say. It's a way of evaluating the status of your heart. And there's truth in that, of course. Isn't it usually the case that you can tell what someone cares about by watching to see how and where they spend their time and their money and their energies? So that is true. But there's something else going on here in verse 21 as well. For those who trust in Christ, for those who have been redeemed by Christ and been adopted into His family, Jesus is giving us more than a thermometer in verse 21, this evaluative tool for figuring out where your heart is. He's giving us a thermostat. A thermostat for your heart. He's instructing us and telling us what to do, how it is that we may actually direct our heart to value the right things, how we may change our desires. You see, you can't take verse 21 in isolation. You have to kind of see what's happening. Look at verse 19, the lead into it, right? Matthew 6:19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And now here's why you should store up treasures in heaven and not on earth. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So think about what Jesus is saying here. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. Why? Verse 21. "Because where you put your treasure, that's where your heart's going to go." You see, the insight of verse 21, "where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," it's not just descriptive of your heart. It's also prescriptive of your heart. Jesus is not simply describing how the heart works. He's actually giving us a prescription for how to direct the affections of our hearts toward proper ends. Let me give you an example. A simple example. An example concerning someone that most of you know who have been to our house. About 10 years ago, our dog, Chewy. About 10 years ago, our family, my wife and kids especially, decided we were going to get a dog. Now, we have some allergies to deal with, so we had to get a dog a breed that doesn't shed. And I wasn't necessarily too keen on getting a dog. I grew up with dogs. I love dogs. But, you know, we have four little kids and then you had a dog too. Like, come on. Why are we doing this? So I wasn't really, Titus is laughing. You may not even remember this. But, so my wife and children, they won out. They wanted a dog. So we decided to have a dog, a little Shih Tzu named Chewbacca. Chewy for short. Well, since we got that dog, guess what? I've invested in that dog. Right? I've had to pay for shots. I've had to pay to have it fixed. I spent a weekend making a doghouse for him so we could have a place of shade and shelter in our backyard. We have buy dog food and vet bills over the years. And now it's special dog food because he's getting older and he has a sensitive stomach. So he has to have this special dog food that's a little more expensive than the other dog food we used to get. I put money and time and energy into that dog. And I've actually grown a little attached to him. Right? I've come to like Chewy. Chewy's a good dog. He's a bit odd, but he's a good dog. But guess what? I care about Chewy because why? My heart followed my investment. Right? Now if that dog gets out or someone forgets to feed him, I get worried. Where's Chewy? What's he going on? We've invested in this dog. We got to find this dog. I care for this dog because my heart has followed my investment. You see how helpful and practical that is. What this means is that if you want to treasure the right things, if you want to desire the things that God would have you desire, if you want to not steal from others or from God, then you invest your money and your time and your energies in those places and your affections in His kingdom and His righteousness, and your affections will follow. It's not just that your investments, the things that you treasure, reveal the state of your heart. That's true. But it's also true that your investments are not just a thermometer. As a child of God, you can use the investments, your investments as a thermostat in order to set your heart on the right temperature. Essentially, Jesus is saying you can actually direct the affections of your heart by deliberately investing in eternal things rather than in temporal ones. That's why I tell our young people all the time to invest in the older folks in their congregation, because those relationships are going to be internal. We'll live together in heaven, the new heavens, new earth, forever. That's an eternal investment when you invest in people and the people of God. So this morning, let me ask you, where is your treasure? Where are you investing and storing up for yourself? By your actions, by your investments, where are you leading your heart? Because it's up to you. The world will tell you that you can't help what or who you love. But according to Scripture, that's not true. At least for the believer. I think it's different for unbelievers who are still dead in their sins and trespasses. But as a regenerate, born-again child of God, you can actually properly order your affections and direct your heart by properly ordering and prioritizing your investments. So ask yourself, are you stealing from God by storing up for yourself, investing in this world where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in? And if you do, that's where you're investing your heart. That's where you're leading your heart. You're leading your heart towards worry and doubt and unbelief. Or are you storing up for yourself with your time, with your money, with your energies, your affections in heaven, where God protects your investment? And if you do that, that's where you're leading your heart. You're leading your heart towards His kingdom and His righteousness. So it's up to you where you lead your heart. Invest well. Let's pray.